You might like to have your Bible open at the opening chapter of the book of Daniel. This evening, I just want to help to set the scene. Now, some of you may be really familiar with the story of Daniel. And so you might just have to bear with me just a little bit this evening as we just set the scene for those who perhaps are not quite so familiar with this story. I want to just give you a brief overview to let you see where it fits into the Old Testament in terms of the history of the nation of Israel. And then we'll just take an initial look at the situation that we've been presented with in those opening seven verses. And I also just want to highlight one of the really key themes that we're going to discover as we go through the whole book. This evening, one of the things that I want us to recognize together is that our God is the God of the unthinkable. We're often presented with circumstances as Christians and we think it's unthinkable that any good can come out of that. And God proves us wrong. We often see individuals being set aside and used in certain ways, and we take one look at the individual and we might be tempted to think to ourselves, it's unthinkable that God could do anything with him or her. And God proves us wrong. Because we're to walk by faith. And that often means that we don't think in the terms and with the values on things that the world judges. And that's one of the issues that will come out of this story as we'll see the different circumstances that Daniel and his three friends find themselves in. Our God is the God of the unthinkable. Well, let's take a little time to begin with just to set the scene for this story of Daniel. Let's go back a little bit. There'll be a slide that comes up with a few dates and things on. Now, on this screen, the very first of these dates are quite approximate. They're kind of rounded up or down, just to give you an idea. Are they there? Thank you. You can put them all up, actually, Ben. And people might want to make a note of them and they can have a look. Where does this whole thing fit in? Well, if we go back 4,000 years, about 2,000 years before Christ was born, roughly, that's where the story of Abraham is located in history. 100 years later, we have that well-known story of Joseph that we're generally, I think, familiar with. Then there's a period of approximately 400 years, it's just a little bit over 400 years, about 430 years, where the nation of Israel are captive in Egypt. And there, of course, they grow under bondage to the Egyptians to become a great nation over 430 years. Around 1500 BC, Moses comes on the scene and we have the Exodus out of Egypt. The 40 years' wanderings, and then we're introduced to Joshua. Now, these dates are approximate on this early section. Roughly 1400 BC is when we have Joshua taking the role of leader following the death of Moses and leading the children of Israel into the promised land. And they conquer many of the cities. We remember so well the story of Jericho and the walls falling down. And they conquer the land. And the land of Canaan is divided up. And each of the 12 tribes have their own region of the land where they will settle and live. And then we find a period of 300 to 400 years when at various times, because the children of Israel are often falling to temptation, they're often being tempted by all the pagan worship that they're surrounded by in all the other nations, God has to step in and rescue them and bring them back to the right path and bring them back to himself. And he does that through a series of judges who are appointed. You might remember some of the more well-known ones. That's where we find the stories of Gideon and Samson and people like that. And so there's this period of judges over the people. But during that time, the nation of Israel are becoming increasingly restless in one particular area. They look around at all the other nations and they see, well, they've all got kings. Why can't we have a king? We want a king. And they're most insistent. And God relents to their desires. And Saul is anointed as the first king of Israel, just over 1,000 years before Christ. Then around 1000 BC, Saul, having been killed in battle, and having proved to be actually not a very good king after all, is replaced by David. And there under King David, the nation of Israel, about 1,000 years before Christ, will grow into this great and mighty and powerful nation, respected, revered, and feared. They're mighty on the battlefield, and the Lord leads them into all kinds of victories over all of their enemies. They become a great nation under David, despite all of his failings and all of his sin. David, of course, is replaced by Solomon, his son. Solomon, of course, is the king who prayed that of all the things that God would give him, that God would give him the wisdom he needed to rule these people well. And how well he used that wisdom in his early years. But it seems even that all got to his head. And Solomon ended not really being the king he should be. It's during that time that Jerusalem was established as their capital city. But following the reign of Solomon, one of his sons became the king. But there's all kinds of tensions and rivalries and jealousies brewing under the surface. And then eventually the whole thing explodes. And the nation of Israel becomes a divided nation. In 931 BC, Israel divides into two. But they're not two equal parts. They're two very unequal parts. 10 tribes in the north, with their capital, Samaria. And based in Jerusalem, just 2 tribes. By far the larger of those 2 tribes is the tribe of Judah. That's the tribe from which Christ would be born. And so in the south, they take on the name of the larger of the 2 tribes, Judah. So we've got Israel in the north, Judah in the south. Both of those divided nations have a succession of kings. The kings in Israel are a waste of space. They're evil. They abandon the Lord. They abandon God's word. They're taken in by all the other pagan nations around them, by and large. Their power goes to their head. In Judah, things aren't much better, but some of their kings are at least God-fearing men. And from time to time, bring the people back to God and his word. But their days are numbered. Israel in the north would be conquered by Assyria 722 years before Christ. Those 10 tribes would lose their identity forever. They were conquered by the Assyrians. They were assimilated into the pagan nations around and about. And those 10 tribes disappeared off the face of the earth for all time. No Jew alive today can stand up and say clearly and with no doubt that they belong to one of those 10 tribes. Their identity is gone. And that was God's judgment upon them. Judah would survive a little longer. But eventually, the same thing would happen to them, just over 100 years later. In 586 BC, Jerusalem would fall to Babylon under King Nebuchadnezzar. So our story takes place just under 600 years before Christ. And we read in verse 1, in the 3rd year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The conquest of Jerusalem actually wasn't a quick affair. It took over 20 years in total before Jerusalem actually fell. Nebuchadnezzar was a fairly ruthless, but patiently ruthless man. And he was determined that he would have the spoils of Jerusalem. It took him over 20 years to get it. He began in 605 BC. And Jerusalem didn't fall until 586. But he was a man who got what he wanted by and large. And he got Jerusalem. And Judah fell. But Judah is different to Israel. In Judah, there are those who fear and know the Lord. God never leaves himself without any believers in the world. He's never done that, and he never will. There will always be those who trust in the Lord. There will always be those who name him and fear him and honor him and love him and serve him. And such people are to be found in Judah. And God will preserve them and keep them. A little bit later on in the history, when you come to the stories of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll read of their return to Jerusalem. And there, things will be established again. Because Christ is coming. And he'll come from Judah. And God will establish things again. Because all through this whole situation, God is God of the unthinkable. And so where we come to the beginning of Daniel here then, we're just under 600 years before Christ. Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem. Finally, it's fallen. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. That's interesting. Nebuchadnezzar is probably full of his own importance, full of his own victory, not a thought for the God of Israel. But the God of Israel is still in control. The God of Israel hasn't abandoned his people. The circumstances may seem bizarre. The circumstances may seem unreal. The circumstances may seem completely desperate and hopeless. But God has not abandoned the situation. The Lord has given Judah to the king of Babylon. It's all under his control. Now, Nebuchadnezzar is a very shrewd man, a very clever king. Babylon, which is modern-day Iraq, they conquered all kinds of nations. Now, once you've conquered all of those nations, you've got to retain your control. Conquering is actually the easy bit. Retaining control, that's where the difficulty starts. There's nothing new under the sun, is there? We've seen that actually in Iraq today, haven't we? And in Afghanistan. Sending men out to war, well, that's the easy bit. Sorting out the mess afterwards and maintaining things and preserving things after the battle, that's the hard bit. As our government and the United States government and other governments are finding out right now. Just how and when do we withdraw our troops? Nothing new. Nebuchadnezzar was faced with the same kinds of headaches as he did all these conquests. How do I retain my control and my influence? How do I stop rebellion? Well, his scheme was very simple and very effective. Every time he went into a nation and conquered them, he would take the cream of the people. And he would bring them back to Babylon. And you can see in those opening verses the kinds of qualifications that he had for the people that were taken. He didn't take just anyone. Bring the royal household. Bring the nobles. Bring young men. And look at the qualifications for them. Those without blemish, the good-looking ones, the gifted ones, the wise ones. The ones who've already had a good education and the ones who've got the ability to be educated further. He's going to put them through a three-year course. That's interesting. Most degree courses today last for 3 years, don't they? And he's going to assimilate them into Babylonian culture. They'll learn the language, they'll learn their ways. And as much as possible, he wants them to forget about everything they've come from. He wants to make them Babylonian. And then he'll use them to oversee the nation that they've come from. So if there are any people left in the land of Judah, for example, if they want to rebel, they're going to be fighting against their own people. It's very clever. And by and large, it was very effective. And that's how Nebuchadnezzar retained control of his vast empire, bringing in the cream of the crop, training them in Babylon. And we see that that's what he has planned for these young men that he draws from the land of Judah. He's going to do with them what he's done with everybody else. So this isn't a unique situation that these four young men are going to be in. There'll be others. There won't be just the four of them in class. There'll be others there as well. And they've much to learn. Nebuchadnezzar is keen to knock out of these young men everything that is Hebrew about them. One of the first things that he does is change their names. We see that there in verse 7, don't we? Now, it's estimated that these young men are probably about 14 years old. That was the typical age that they would take them and train them. So here are four teenagers of about 14 years of age. And the first thing Nebuchadnezzar does is remove from them their Hebrew names. It's interesting that all four of these young men have a name which associates them with the God of Israel. Daniel's name means God has judged. Hananiah's name means Jehovah has been gracious. Mishael's name means who is like God. And Azariah, his name means Jehovah has helped. Now, I guess at the time when they were taken captive into Babylon, some people might have asked, well, just how has Jehovah been gracious in this situation? Is there anyone like your God, given what Nebuchadnezzar has just achieved? Just how has Jehovah helped you? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is keen to do away with this, and so we see there the four new names that these young men are given. And in exactly the same way that their Hebrew names have a very obvious association to the God of Israel, those four names that they're given by King Nebuchadnezzar, all of those names have a very obvious link to the pagan gods that are worshipped in Babylon. Each of those four names makes reference to one of their pagan gods. Nebuchadnezzar wants their allegiance to be to Babylon. He wants the God of Israel to be forgotten. And so that's the situation that we're presented with in these opening seven verses. It might seem that this is an impossible situation for Judah. How on earth can they survive this? Surely, just like Israel 100 years before them, they are going to disappear forever. Surely their identity now is going to be lost forever. It's unthinkable that Judah is going to survive this. But God is God of the unthinkable. He'll always have those who love him. He'll always have those who remain faithful to him. And Daniel and his four friends are going to prove it. We say, well, that's all very good, but surely he's going to need more than just this handful of young teenagers. How can such youngsters withstand all that is about to come their way? This story will show us that you can remain true to the Lord even in the most hostile environment. And you can even do it when you're young. It's natural for us to think that for our young ones to grow strong spiritually, the way to do that is to protect them from all ungodly hostility and temptation for as long as possible. What you need to do is to train them up and prepare them for it. Well, there's a degree of truth in that, because the qualifications that these four young men suggest that they have had a reasonable degree of training already. They have been brought up in the things of God. But they are still only 14. And it's clear that God does not consider 14 years of age too young to face the onslaught that's about to come. God is going to show that he is quite able of sustaining a 14-year-old, just as he could sustain a 24-year-old, or a 34-year-old, or a 54-year-old. This story actually suggests that we grow strongest when we're exposed to struggle and persecution at any age. We perhaps would never dream of exposing young men of this age to the kind of thing that they're about to be exposed to, the kind of pressure that they're going to be under, to forget everything that they've ever learned, to forget all that they've come from. For us, perhaps it would be unthinkable to do that to such young men. But God is God of the unthinkable. Daniel will come to know more about some of the struggles and difficulties in standing for God than some of us will ever experience in a whole lifetime. But God will hold this young man so firm that halfway through the book, we will read about this young man that when they sought to bring some charge against him, because some of the Babylonians within Nebuchadnezzar's court were becoming jealous of Daniel, and so they sought to bring a charge against him, but they could find no charge or fault, because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. God can do that with a 14-year-old boy. Sometimes it's actually in the storm where we grow strongest. How do you temper steel and make it harder? You expose it to extreme heat, and it makes it stronger. How do you purify gold? You put it through the fire of the furnace. And the Bible uses certainly the fire of the furnace for purification as a picture for us in our faith. And interestingly, it doesn't put an age limit on it. God is God of the unthinkable. And he proves that no matter how old you are, no matter how young you are, no matter what trials you're facing, no matter what difficulties you're facing, no matter what temptation comes your way, it is possible to stand firm in God. God will sustain you. God will uphold you. He will and he can, and he does. And as we make our way through the story of Daniel, two things about Daniel are going to come to the front. Now, one of the things about Daniel is really well known. We even teach our children a song about it. Daniel was a man of prayer. Daily, he prayed 3 times, even when they came to throw him in the den of lions. Daniel was a man of prayer. What we'll also see as we make our way through the story is that Daniel was a man of the word. Now, here's a 14-year-old boy, and he's about to go into this furnace of Babylon. He's about to be bombarded with all kinds of pagan teaching. He's about to have an attempt made upon him to knock everything that he's learned about God and his ancestors out of him. What does a young boy like that need in order to survive? What on earth can keep him? What can sustain him? What is sufficient to uphold him? Because if we can find the answer to those questions, then surely we've found the answer for ourselves in our own day and age. What can we turn to that will support us and uphold us and preserve us and keep us going? What is it that will enable us to withstand all the temptations that come our way? What is it that will enable us to remain convinced of the truth, even when we are bombarded with lies? What will enable us to stand godly, even when we're surrounded with all that is ungodly? Two simple answers: prayer and the Word. It was enough for Daniel. That's all he had. Apart from his three friends, he was stripped of fellowship. We don't know how much fellowship he was able to enjoy with his three friends. He wasn't able to worship with the Lord's people the way that we can worship. He didn't have that to fall back on. He didn't have people to come round and find out what his struggles were and to spend time with him and counsel him and pray with him. It's just him and God and prayer and the Word of God are enough. Steve reminded us earlier something that Stuart Olliott used to say about Daniel. He read his Bible and he said his prayers. For some Christians, that's too simple. For some Christians, that's too bland. For some Christians, that just doesn't sound exciting enough. But that's all Daniel had, and it was all Daniel needed. Later on in our family series on Sunday mornings, one of the things that we're going to be thinking about is our role as parents and teaching our children. One of the things that we'll see as we go through the series, and one of the things that I can flag up now from the story of Daniel, is that of all the things that we can teach our children, the two most important things that we can teach them are teach them to pray and how to pray, and teach them to read the Bible and how to read the Bible. Because the Bible tells me that that will sustain them no matter what comes their way. You see, there may be times when such troubles come our way when we have nothing else. We can find ourselves isolated from other believers. We can find ourselves isolated from the church. We can find ourselves isolated from worship. We can find ourselves isolated from counsel and advice. But we can always pray. And God will always hear our prayer. And God will answer. And if we've been taught to read our Bibles, and if we've been taught how to read our Bibles, then even if we don't have the printed word in front of us, we'll always have the Word of God here and here. And it will always sustain you. And there may be times when you literally do not have anything else. There may be time coming in your Christian life, there may be time coming in my Christian life, when all I have available to me is that I can pray to my God and that I know his word. And it's just not possible to look to anything else. I take this great comfort from this section of God's word as we go through it together. That will be enough. If I can commune with my God in prayer, and if I have the truth of his word in my heart and in my head, even if I can't read it with my eyes, I've got everything I need in order that God can keep me and sustain me and use me and bring about his purpose. My life will not be wasted. God can use it for his glory, to bring about his will. Of all the lessons that we can learn as we go through this book of Daniel, if you learn nothing else, learn this. Learn to humble yourself before God in prayer. And learn to humble yourself before God's word. That's what you need. And that will be enough. And more than enough. Maybe you're not a Christian. What do you need to do? The answer is exactly the same. You need to humble yourself before God in prayer. And you need to cry out to him for mercy and for grace. What else do you need if you're not a Christian? You need to humble yourself before God's word. And you need to be convinced by its truth. You need to be convinced about what it says about the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to be convinced about his saving work and power. And even for the unconverted, prayer and the word of God will save you. We're all in the same boat. That's what we all need. And then once we're saved, those same two things that bring us to salvation are the two things that will sustain us all through our Christian walk. Humble ourselves before the Lord in prayer. Humble ourselves before his word. And you will know God's sustaining power and blessing and provision in your life. You will know his peace and his comfort. Read your Bible. Say your prayers. Believe it or not, it really is as simple as that.